Wonderful. Thank you, Stacy. This truly is an honor for me to be here with you all today. My memories of being on this stage are as a child singing up here at the Friday night children's program, which is happening tonight. So it is such a joy to be here. It's like being home again. I flew in from Albania to be here with you all. I have my three daughters here with me. Meanwhile, my husband and my son are back in Albania holding down the fort there. So if you're wondering where Albania is, see if this is working. There we go. It is just north of Greece. It has borders with Macedonia, Kosovo to the east, Montenegro to the north. And where we live, ferries run back and forth from Italy across the Adriatic Sea many times a day. Some of you here may be familiar with the history of Albania. From 1945 until 1991, Albania was a closed communist country and the first nationally declared atheist state. It was actually more closed off to the world than North Korea is today, with a population that suffered immensely under the dictator Enver Hoxha. But in 1991, the regime fell, the country opened up. And at that time, a group of Christian mission organizations did an assessment of the country to find out if there were any Christians at all in the country. And the number they came to of professing Albanian Christians in 1991 was 16. 16 people only. These are people who, during communism, had found Bibles washed up on the shore or floating down the river in plastic bags from Christian workers across the border who were doing anything to try to get the Bible into Albania at that time. Well, God has done amazing things in Albania since then. Time would fail to tell of it. But as you can imagine, with such a recent start to missions, the need is still very great indeed. There are yet entire towns and villages with no gospel witness, no churches whatsoever. The atheism of the previous era still largely prevails, and most people just want to be successful in life. They are not thinking about God or religion at all. Before communism, they had 500 years of Ottoman Turkish Islamic rule. So if people do claim a religious identity, it is usually Muslim, especially where we live. Today, Albania is classified as 70% Muslim. There are some Catholic and Orthodox areas and some Bektashi minorities, but Protestant or evangelical Christianity remains less than 1% of the population. In fact, it's 0.3% is the current estimation. But after centuries of darkness, the door is open now. So, if there will be a gathering of people from every tribe and people group and nation gathered to worship the Lamb in heaven, as the Bible says, then the time for the Albanian delegation to come in is now. What an exciting time to be on mission. In 2017, God brought my husband and I to the city of Durrës, which is the second largest city in Albania, with the hope of planting a church in a completely unreached half of the city. And by his grace, that church, the Durrës Evangelical Church, was started with a team of six national Albanian believers and myself, and it continues today. My husband, Kuitim, is the senior pastor there. But right away, we found it was very challenging to break into the community because people were very skeptical of us as they are of most religions, but especially because so few have ever even heard of Protestant or evangelical Christianity. Most people think we are some sort of cult. So we really prayed about how to make relationships with people. And because we are in the downtown area full of businesses and professional people, we soon discovered that almost everyone we met seemed to be interested in English classes. English is in very high demand, as it is the requirement for any good job or for higher education. So in 2020, in response to this opportunity, we opened an English language school. And not just any English language school, but the only school in the city that offers classes with native English speakers. The response has been amazing. It is remarkable the doors that this has opened for us for ministry. We now have friendships with lawyers, business owners, dentists, politicians, people that before we would have never had a chance to get to know. And now that they know us, they trust us, they send their kids to our Bible camps that we do in the summer, and the parents likewise are now coming to the church events that we host. We've been able to pray with our students at various times and share the word with them as they've shared with us the challenges that they are going through. So we are praising God for what he is doing. But first, let me introduce to you also my family. Let me see if this is... Okay, there we are. That's my husband, Quitem, and my four children. But I'm going to tell you their names progressively throughout this talk, as each name has come from a part of our story. But I am going to start by telling you the name of our third-born child, Poema. She's here with me. She's 5 years old. Now, Poema is a Greek word that comes from Ephesians 2:10, which says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." The word workmanship is the word poema, where we also get the word poem from. And the meaning of it here is that every Christian is God's work of art, is one of God's poems. And so if your life has been changed by God, then whenever you tell your story, you declare his poetry. I am not a published author. I am not a public speaker. I'm not a missiologist or a global leader. But my life does bear witness to some truths about who God is and what he is doing. And so this is what I want to share with you today, his poetry. With all the troubles going on in our world today and all the changes we are seeing in our own culture right here, I think it is good that we be reminded of these truths today. And that is that, number one, God is still saving troublemakers sovereignly, supernaturally, regardless of their environment. Okay. There we go. Sorry, I'm having trouble with the PowerPoint. Psalm 107, 1 through 2 says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble." Well, if exposure to Christianity could be likened to radiation exposure, then I guess you could say that I grew up in the aftermath of Chernobyl. I don't know if it's possible for someone to have heard more truth than I did growing up, loving Christian parents, grandparents, the program here all summer long, church and Awana back home, Christian friends and missions trips. Most people assume that I just naturally grew up into this faith and this calling that I am in now, but that's actually not the case at all. My husband and I like to joke often about how polar opposite our upbringings were. He likes to remind me that when I was 9 years old, running around here, making lanyard keychains at the craft room, or charging a frozen Charleston chew down at the pool snack shop, he was a 10-year-old being packed into a pickup truck with 38 other people in order to flee an ethnic cleansing in his country. His camp experience was refugee camp, living in an abandoned tobacco factory. My husband, Quitem, grew up in Kosovo. Kosovars are also ethnically Albanian. It's the same people group, same language. I grew up in privilege and plenty in a loving homeschooling family. Quitem grew up in poverty. His dad, who had been a miner for 30 years, was told one day by the Serbian police that he was no longer allowed to work. Schools were barely operating, and what was worse, his mother died of a heart attack when he was 10 years old, leaving behind 7 children at home. And then, just a few months later, Serbian forces began massacring civilians in a genocide against the Albanian Kosovars. This is, of course, what ultimately led to the NATO intervention led by the U.S. in 1999 that ended the onslaught and saved Kosovars from annihilation. I grew up, as I said, hearing the gospel weekly. Quitem grew up in a God-fearing Muslim family, and his only exposure to anything of Christianity was tragically that the Serbian forces carried with them the symbol of the cross, carving it into the faces of the people they killed, etching it on the homes they raided. But from these two polar opposite environments, which one of us at 17 years old do you think was more of a lost sinner? The answer is, we both were. I was a troublemaker of my own making. Quitem had suffered the troublemaking of others and had a lot of anger and grief. In my high school years, the evidence of my unchanged heart came to the surface. Like Eve, though I had been given the perfect environment, I listened to the voice of the deceiver, believing God was holding out on me, that his rules were restrictive, and that I was better off as my own God. And soon enough, I began to doubt whether God really did exist. I no longer said I was a Christian among my friends. I certainly wasn't living like one. But my life was spiraling further into darkness. I was often depressed, feeling that life was without meaning or hope, just an exercise in futility. Seeking pleasure, finding pain, losing faith. That is how I would title a book about those years of my life. You see, atheism goes both ways. First you live it, and then you believe it. And the more you believe it, the more you live it. What can break the cycle? Only an encounter with the living God. God was gracious enough to allow me to suffer some consequences for my sin. And at my lowest point, I was 17 years old. I was laying in bed, and actually it was here at Maranatha up at our trailer. I didn't want to get out of bed because I was so ashamed of myself. I didn't know how to cope with this shock of how much worse I was than I had thought. And I couldn't just laugh this one off. And at that moment, the whisper of God. These words appeared in my mind as clear as day. Do not despise the Lord's discipline. And I thought, what on earth is that? Where did that just come from? When I was in middle school, my mom used to have a CD of the Proverbs that she would play in the car at times. And you know, you never know what it will be, what will come back to your kids. But in that moment, that was how God spoke to me. And I got up from the bed really shaken by how it was possible that that thought had just randomly come into my mind. And I thought, what is that? Kind of sounds like those Proverbs Mom used to play in the car. So I went and I found a Bible off the shelf. I opened it up to Proverbs and I started reading. First chapter, nope. Second chapter, nope. And then I got to the third chapter. And there it was. The same exact verse as it had come into my mind. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father, the son in whom he delights. And I swear to this day, it was if the words had been written in electric lights, they jumped off the page. And as the disciples on the road to Emmaus with Jesus said, did not our hearts burn within us when he spoke to us? My heart was on fire as I knew for the first time that there is indeed a living God and that he is trying to communicate with me. He is telling me that he knows me and that he loves me. And to consider these consequences as a rebuke from his loving hand, in order to wake me out of my slumber, off the road to destruction that I was on. And I knew that he had led me in an undeniable way to this very book and had spoken to me through it, confirming to me once and for all that this is the word of God. Wow. A moment so small, so hidden, so unknown to anyone around me. I didn't speak of it to anyone. But my life was transformed from that moment onward, and I began devouring my Bible daily in order to get to know this God who had truly intervened and spoken to me and opened my eyes to all the lies that I had been believing. And by his tender touch, he brought me out of darkness into his light. As for Quitem, after the war, he was able to return to his hometown, which had been all but destroyed. And in that desperate time, a missionary woman from Ohio, a widow herself, came to his hometown and opened an after-school program for children who had lost one or both parents. And that's where Quitem began attending. And for 7 years, she loved Quitem and became like a mother to him, to the point when he was in a time of crisis as a 17-year-old, he turned to her for answers, and she shared the gospel with him from the book of Romans. He believed, and he agreed to start reading the book of John with her. And while doing so, he met Jesus and gave his life to following him as Lord. Not an easy decision when you live in a big Muslim family who had suffered so much under the symbol of the cross. Becoming a Christian for a Kosovar is not just apostasy. It is in their eyes to become a traitor of your own people group. Imagine. But he knew the cost, and he considered the worth of Christ far better. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble. Whenever we have opportunity, my husband and I indeed love to say so, to tell of how the Lord has redeemed us from trouble, the trouble of my own making, and the troubles he experienced. And I share these stories with you also because I think that they remind us of some important truths. The first is that you can be constantly exposed to the Word of God and not be saved. You can have large portions of it memorized and not be saved. I had been chiseled out like a stone statue by the truth I had heard growing up, shaped and formed by it. But it was not until the breath of God breathed upon me that I came to life, and I awoke to a marvelous heritage. We must not forget the strange words of Jesus when Nicodemus asked him, "How can someone be born again?" And Jesus replied, "The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." What kind of an answer is that? In other words, salvation is the sovereign choice of God. He does it as he chooses, and you can see the effect of it in someone's life after it's happened, but you have no way of knowing who the Lord will save or when it will happen. Like the wind, there's an element of mystery to it. It's not formulaic. But that shouldn't depress us in any way. Instead, it should give us great confidence in prayer, to pray for windy days, and to know that no person is beyond the reach of God. He doesn't ask permission to transform someone's life, he just does it. And we should ask him to do it for every single person we love. Seeds sown long ago on hardened ground can yet be tilled by God and take root in an instant. Pray that God would use painful circumstances to humble their hearts and make them receptive to his word. And while it is true that people may hear the word and not be changed by it, at the same time, we must never forget that salvation never comes to someone apart from hearing the word of God. As Romans 10:17 says, faith comes through hearing the word of Christ. And as the wonderful Maranatha sign declares outside, it was the entrance of God's word into Quitem's life through the missionary that finally brought light and healing to his life. And that is why the number one focus of all the ministry we do in Duras is to get the word of God into people's hearts, into their minds, and into their hands. That's where the power is. That's what the Spirit always uses to breathe life. This year we started printing booklets, just smaller portions of scripture in Albanian, like just the Proverbs and some articles in it, in an effort to make the word more accessible to non-religious people, and that has been working very well indeed. Well, after I had been saved for about a year, I read somewhere that The word Eliora is a Hebrew word that means the Lord is my light. And I thought, oh yes, that's my story, that's my testimony. I wish I could legally change my name to that. I didn't. Instead, the Lord gave us a daughter and we named her that. So this is, oh, I'm sorry. This is Eliora. This is our firstborn. She's 9. She's also here with me on this trip. God is still saving troublemakers sovereignly, supernaturally, regardless of their environment. The second truth that my life testifies to is that God is still sending people, or rather throwing people, into his harvest field. I had heard a lot of missionary stories growing up here. I had been on various missions trips, wonderful experiences, not for me. At 17 years old, as a new believer, the thought of going into ministry was the furthest thing from my mind. I had been passionate all throughout my high school years about filmmaking. I applied to one university only, New York University, because it had the best film school in the nation, and I said, I'm going there or I'm not going anywhere at all. It's great that I'm a Christian now, so I'm gonna make some better Christian films in the future, so watch out, Hollywood. This is my purpose in life now, and that was my plan for my life. And things were going according to plan. The spring of my senior year of high school, I got a letter in the mail. Yes, I got into NYU. Headed for my film school, Destiny. And then over spring break, my family and I went for a quick 1-week-long trip to Kosovo to visit my relatives who were missionaries there. They had been working alongside the woman from Ohio, who I mentioned earlier with the after-school program. And there in my relative's house in Kosovo was gathered a small church of widows and orphans, people who had suffered immensely from the war, and they were there full of faith and joy, singing to Jesus. And I suddenly saw what these missionaries were doing there in a new light, what I had really wanted more than anything else in my teenage years, what my heart was longing for, was to be a part of something that truly mattered, to have a life of meaning and purpose. And while I was there that week, the Lord said to me, this is it. Will you trust me if I have plans for you that are other than what you have for yourself? Because the life I'll lead you to will be a humble, obscure life of service, but of great worth in my sight, and it will never be lacking in meaning or purpose. And I could see before me in that moment that all my dreams of filmmaking glory, all my Oscars acceptance speeches that I had already perfected in the shower, that it would all be left aside. And at the very same time, my heart was once again burning within me, overwhelmed with joy and amazement. I believed what God said to me about a life of purpose. And I knew that I had just gotten a divine acceptance letter 1,000,000 times better than any university on this earth could ever give. And at this house church in Kosovo, there was a young man leading the worship and translating for the speakers. And it was clear, at least I know to myself and to my grandfather who was with us, that there was something special about this young man. God's hand was upon him. And if you hadn't guessed it yet, his name was Kwitim. And my grandfather, Paul Johnson, sat him down while he was there that week and he encouraged him, saying that since you enjoy serving in the church, why don't you think about getting trained in the Bible and then return and help lead the church for your people? Paul told him about the Moody Bible Institute and encouraged him to apply. I told him about my email address and hoped that he would write. And there was an email from him waiting for me before I got off the plane back in America. A year later, we both started studies at the Moody Bible Institute, where we attended and dated throughout that time, and we got married in our senior year. From the first week I met him until today, he has been my closest friend, my soulmate, which is truly a testimony to the unity that is only possible through Christ. Though our upbringings could not have been more different, yet because of how the Lord changed us and called us, we have everything in common. And our marriage is a constant source of joy and blessing to us both. And so all throughout those years of training at Moody and afterwards doing a residency program with our church in Chicago, the clear conviction we both had from God was that he wanted us to go back to the Albanian people. And this is where the meaning of the name of our second-born child comes into play. Can you hit it, Bob? I'm sorry. Yes. Illyrian Paul. He is 7 today, and he's back in Albania with my husband. In Romans 15:19, Paul mentions that he took the gospel from Jerusalem all the way into Illyricum, which is the ancient name for the region of Albania and Kosovo. And the people of that region were known as Illyrians. You can still see first century churches believed to have been planted as a result of Paul's ministry that were crushed under the darkness of Islam for over 1,000 years. This is the people group that we want to see come to know Christ now in our generation. And so we named our son Illyrian. His middle name, which is actually what we all call him by, Paul, is of course named after my grandfather, who was an incredible man of faith and was instrumental in our lives. Praise God that though we may make plans for ourselves, he is able to make far better ones. Jesus said in Luke that we should pray and ask God to keep sending people or forcefully throwing people. That's the real connotation that verb has in Greek. To cast them out in haste into his harvest field is what it says. And indeed, God is still doing that today. The culture may be changing, but Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He sent us. He will send others. And he will keep doing so until all nations have heard. The third truth about God that my life testifies to is this. God loves the local church. And the main activity of Christ in our epoch right now is the building of his church around the world. In the first chapters of the Bible, God speaks to Adam and Eve, giving them the dominion over creation mandate, telling them to be fruitful and multiply. And this command was given to a married couple, and we know that when God commanded multiplication, he intended it to happen through the unit of the family. Likewise, the Great Commission, the final words of Jesus for his people to go into the world, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey all that he commanded, does not happen by individuals working alone or even organizations working independently in a place. But from the rest of the New Testament, beginning in Acts, God reveals that the plan for how his great mission is to be fulfilled is the establishment and the building up of the unit of the local church, the local body of believers gathering together, which is the small-scale, in-time expression of the future cosmic, universal body of believers that will all be gathered together one day to worship God and to know him forever. The local church is where the sending of believers into the world happens. It is where the baptizing of new believers happens. It is where the discipleship happens. It is where the teaching them to obey all that Jesus commanded happens. And that's why our focus in Albania is in church planting, in building up the local church, and in reaching our community as a church. One of the things I told our women's ministry team this year as we were planning our outreach events was to keep in mind the picture we see every day in Durres. As you walk along the seaside of our city, you will see two types of fishermen. You will see a man sitting by the shore with his fishing pole, and you'll also see small boats out in the water with teams of men working together with great big nets. And what is the difference of these two types of fishing styles? Well, namely, it's the quantity of results. Single person, single pole, single fish. But when Jesus said to his disciples, "I will make you fishers of men," he said this to them in their context of net-style fishing. Evangelism that is done in community yields a far more abundant catch. but it requires working together. Everyone has to hold a piece of the net for it to work, but when you do, you might pull in more than you can haul, as the disciples very viscerally had illustrated for them. As for the women in our church, we all have non-Christian friends and neighbors that we get together with on our own time, but once a month, we pull them all together for one night for a free dinner at our church and a time of teaching from the Word. There's some photos of those nights. And in Albanian culture, the men don't typically ever take care of children. But on that night, all the men of our church get together and they run a children's program over at the language school so the moms can have the night off. And we have seen the Spirit of God at work in this ministry, changing hearts, and it has been incredible to witness. God loves the local church, and the main activity of Christ in our epoch right now is the building of His church around the world. The same Jesus who said, "I will build my church," also said, "Where I am, there my servant will be also." It is only because Jesus is doing this work that we are doing this work, and it is not vice versa. And I ask you, what could make a selfish introvert full of my own personal ambition person like me have any interest in the work we are doing today? I can tell you this, it's only this, the desire to be where Christ is, to be with Him in what He is doing. Whenever my faith has stagnated or grown cold and the faith I once felt to Him towards Him feels fuzzy or distant, I have learned to pray this prayer. Lord, where are you working? What and who are you interested in? Show me that I may be there too and be with you where you are. And where Christ is, there is fullness of joy despite any hardships or challenges. He makes it worth it 10,000 times 10,000%. Which leads me to the last point of what my life testifies to about our God, and that is that the missional life, wherever it is the most joyous life of all. And indeed, God keeps His promise to add all these things to us as we seek first His kingdom. No one has ever left anything for His name's sake, has not received it back many times over. God has provided for us and led us every step of the way. We have never lacked any good thing. And it does not mean that it's always been easy and rosy, of course not. The first month after we got to Albania, I contracted meningitis, an infection of the brain, and I was the sickest I've ever been in my life. I thought I might die from it at one point. And although medical care over there is quite bad, we just happened to fall into the hands of one of the best neurologists in the region. And after a month in bed and on IVs, my health was restored. But when we read these passages like Mark 10:29 or Luke 18 or Matthew 19 about people leaving their homes and their families for the sake of the gospel, do you not wonder, like I did once, why does following Jesus mean for many people a leaving, a going somewhere else? Aren't there unsaved people everywhere? Can't we all just minister to our local friends and family and neighbors? Why should we care about the needs of the whole world and the needs of the global church? One of my favorite lines from a hymn says, "One with himself I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God." One with himself. Salvation is union with Christ. It is much more like marriage than anything else. And we all know that when you get married, your family obligations suddenly expand. And now you have to find a way to share holidays with your husband's family and visit both sides and care for his relatives too. Well, our Savior and our Bridegroom is part of a very large family, As he has said, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Therefore, as our salvation consists of being under his name, so it also insists that we broaden our familial duties to that of our bridegrooms. It does not mean that our duty to our physical families is nullified by this marriage. It's just that they've been greatly expanded. And this necessitates an expansion of focus, an expansion of duty, even on a global scale. We are in union with a global king, and there is so much joy in him when we care for what he cares about. Here's a picture of our fourth child, Kate, or Catherine, whose name means pure. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Kierkegaard said, "Purity of heart is to will one thing." The psalmist likewise cried, "Unite my heart to fear your name." The modern worship song says, "Give me one pure and holy passion, one glorious ambition for my life." This has been the cry of our hearts, to have a singular focus, to know the purpose for why Christ redeemed us and to go after it. And of course, we pray our children will experience the same, and that's why we chose this name, Kate. And also, it sounded cute. And she's a cutie pie. This is a photo from this week, actually, here at Maranatha. As I said in the beginning, I was saved through the Proverbs, and even today I love the Proverbs. And one of the recurring themes in it is that the heart of wisdom is in knowing and in being aware of what season you are in, of what opportunities you have before you right now, and then taking advantage of it before you lose that opportunity. When my siblings and I were younger, my parents would sometimes take us on trips. One time we were in Europe, and of course, as teenagers, we wanted to sometimes just chill and take naps in the hotel room or watch a movie. But thank God, my mom was going to have none of that. She would say, "You can do that anywhere. Let's get out and go see what we can only see and do right now." And so we would run all over the city and see every museum and cathedral, and we're exhausted and better off for it. But there is great wisdom in that same sentiment for us today. What are the opportunities that we have before us right now that we will not always have? The last thing that I want to share with you is a quote from the pastor of our sending church, Colin Smith. I don't know if there has been a word outside the Bible that has helped me more than this excerpt from this sermon. In the 5 years that we've been in Albania, this quote comes to mind all the time. In the full sermon, he's speaking about how amazing heaven will be, a place of rest and recreation and worship and pleasure forevermore. But because of this, we ought to consider the gift of this time on earth that we only have before us right now. It's a bit of a long quote, but I'm going to read most of it because it's so good. He says, Right now, you have opportunities to honor Jesus Christ and to bring joy and pleasure to your Savior and your Lord that are only possible during your life in this world, that are only possible here and now, that will not be possible for you in heaven. All the praying you will ever do, you will do while you are in the body. You will not need to pray when you are in the presence of Jesus. Your communication will be direct. All the courage you will ever show is the courage you show in this world, because there are no dangers in the presence of Jesus. The only time you can ever honor him with courage is in facing up to danger and difficulty right now. The only dark places where you can ever shine as a light ever in your life are the dark places where God puts you in this world. There are no dark places in the presence of Jesus in heaven. The only bearing witness to Jesus, the only testifying to the glory of his name to someone who does not know it, is what you do in this world. There are no lost people in heaven, and those who believe, know him, and are enjoying him immediately already. The only comfort that you can ever give in your entire life, for all eternity, the only comfort you can ever give to a suffering person is the comfort you give to a suffering person here and now. The only compassion that you can ever give to someone who is poor is the compassion that you give here in this world. There is no suffering, there are no poor in the presence of Jesus in heaven. The only sacrifices you will ever make, the only giving you will ever do, the only laboring in which you can ever extend yourself is what you do in this life. Because in the presence of Jesus, there are no sacrifices. The saints are resting from their labors. The only opportunity for you to push outside of your comfort zone for the sake of Jesus, bringing joy to his heart, is the chance you have to do that here and now. This is what makes mission in Albania so exciting, and that's why I call Albania the land of opportunity. If you want to hear more and find out about how you could also be involved in the work there, please stop by the table in the back. And one thing I will mention briefly is that if you or someone you know is a teacher with a heart for the Lord who is interested in coming to teach English, we are in high demand for classes at our school, and we need more teachers. But I am not up here to talk about all the needs we have, but I assure you that there is tremendous opportunity available right now if you would like to invest in the work in Albania. Thank you for listening, and lastly, let us give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Amen. Amen.